If you would this morning turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 42. Psalm 42. Psalm 42, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they daily say unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Just recently, I was speaking to a young sister who, over the past couple years, has gone through a very dark period and experienced a lot of troubling things in her soul and in her life, and she was speaking to me out of despair, questioning the existence of God, because in the dark hours of her life, she hasn't been able to feel his presence. And as human beings, our emotions play a large part in our lives, and the feeling that we have of God's presence is very vital. But yet there are times that we go through dark periods that we do not feel his presence. We do not feel the countenance of his face upon us. And if not careful, the darkness can swallow us up. And if not careful, in those moments we began to determine that there is no God, when the truth is he is there, whether we feel his presence or whether we do not. That's why David would say in Psalm 51, Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David was not saying, Lord, I need you to prove to me that you're here. But he was wanting God's countenance to smile upon him again so that he could feel God's presence and have some testimony in his heart that God was alive and in heaven and with David and had forgiven David over his sins. David in this psalm says, As the hart or as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. David is just declaring, just as an animal in the heat of the day requires water to go on and survive, David's saying, in the darkness of my experience, just like that deer is needing water, I am needing the presence of God. I am panting or thirsting after him and after the feeling of his presence once more in my life. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Then he says, My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? If the Lord will bless us this morning, I'd like to focus on verse 3 and the question that is posed there, and then look at a couple other places where similar questions are also posed to the believer. Here David says that my tears have been my meat day and night. He's just simply saying that over the darkness that I have felt, I have wept and I have wept, and that is what has sustained me. In other words, that's the whole focus of my life right now, is this dark period and this absence of the presence of God's feeling or the presence of God's Spirit. Now we know the Bible declares plainly to the child of God that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is a promise of God's Word and a promise that we ought to cling to, especially in the moments that we do not feel His presence. We know that God cannot lie, and He has made this promise that because the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken at Calvary, you and I will never be forsaken. The answer to the question that Christ put forth at Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer simply is this, that God forsook him so that God would never forsake you. And so because he was forsaken, you never will be forsaken. That means, forsaken means left. So we know that God has declared through his word that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We will never be utterly alone. He did not promise that he would always give us the joy of his salvation. He did not promise that we would always in our heart feel his presence. But in our minds we have the promise that he will be with us whether we feel it or whether we do not. And the key to the believer is in the dark moments to hold on to the promise of God until the light appears again and we can feel his presence. David says, my soul thirsted for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? He wanted that moment again that he could feel the presence of God in his life. That's what he's asking for. And that's when he goes on to say, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? The believer has that question posed to him often. Here in this case, David is troubled in a dark time through affliction, through trouble. And friends have come to him, he says, and these were the ones that we went to the house of God. We sang with the voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. These were people that David had attended worship with. And now in the moment of darkness, what do they ask him? He says, where is your God? Where is he at? In the moment of your darkness, in the moment that you cry for him the most, how come he has not responded? It's much like Job experienced in his trouble when the three friends came to him. They likewise accused Job of some secret dark sin in his life. And because of that, God had separated himself from Job. After reading the book of Job, we know that is not at all what happened there. We know what happened there. Job was afflicted by Satan. And God for a period did remove his presence in the sense that Job felt it. But in the end, we know that Job had his blessings multiplied from what he had in the beginning. So the question to the believer is, where is thy God? Where is he? In the dark moments, in the moments that you feel like you need him the most, where is he? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. He says, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Then he asked the question, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Notice the response. The answer to the moment that you cannot feel, David goes on to declare, hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I don't think David had yet felt it. But David is reminded in the depth of his heart and mind and soul that God is there. He doesn't say, prove to me his existence. He just says, I'm going to hope in God and I'm going to yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In other words, I'm waiting for the moment that God's face shines upon me again. And until that moment comes, I'm still going to hope in God. That means I'm going to reach out. It means I'm going to believe. It means I'm going to cling to him. And I'm going to believe that he's there until the moment that I can feel it in the depths of my heart that he is there. And that's exactly what the believer must do if he intends to keep his happiness in Christ in the dark moments. And to keep the devil away when he tries to convince you that there is no God. See, that's what they do when they ask the question, where is thy God? They're trying to convince David that God has departed from you and there's no reason for you to continue on in service to him. And that's exactly what the scoffers will do to believers today. That in the moment that you go through trouble, the question will be posed, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And they'll try to either convince you that God is unjust or that you've got some secret sin in your lives. Instead of remembering that the state that you and I are in is a result of our own doings. God is not at fault for what goes on in this world. God is not at fault for the troubles that we go through. God is not at fault for the wickedness and the carnality that we experience in the world around us. God is not at fault for that. If you want to know how God pictured human life, and how God pictured how life ought to be, you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 2 before the fall of man, and that's where you see what God's intentions were. Because in Genesis chapter 2, what do we find there? We find God created man in the image of God. He made all things that man needed, and at the end of it, He pronounced His creation good and very good. Now that doesn't mean that God was not aware that man would fall. He knew that. And He made provision for that even before He created the world. But just because God knew that it would fall does not mean that God was guilty of the fall. God knew it in advance, and so He made provision in advance. That's why it means that God is a provider. The Lord provides. He sees before, and He makes provision for what will be the reality in the future. So again, He says, "Where is thy God?" It's not the first time that question is asked, and it's not the last time that question is asked in the Scriptures. One of my very favorite psalms is Psalm 115. And in this psalm, we find a very similar question is raised to the child of God. Here it says in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Then he says, "Wherefore, why should the heathen say, where is now their God?" I always love verse 3. It's one of my very favorite verses in all the Bible. I love how David responds to the scoffer. The heathen says, "Where is God?" Remember back in 2001 in September, when those towers in New York fell, when the plane hit the Pentagon, and one also went down in that field in Pennsylvania. All of a sudden that evening on the television, you have men like Larry King and others who parade out the preachers of the day. Larry King and the others don't care the first thing about what the preachers think before that moment, but now that there's a national tragedy and God has let it all happen, all of a sudden the scoffer becomes a believer and wants to accuse God. He wants his day in court and think God should face the accusation and be condemned for this wickedness that transpired in our nation. And so they parade out the preachers and they begin to ask these men why these things occurred and why did God allow this and where was God in this moment? Well, David plainly gives us the answer exactly where God is. He says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." David tells us where God is located and he tells us what God is doing. God is in the heavens. That's where He is. He's never moved. The heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool, and that has never changed. God is always firmly seated in His throne, and none has ever been able to remove Him. And even in the moments that it seems like God is absent from our lives, we can take confidence to know that God is in the heavens and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Why did it please God for that to happen? I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. There's times that the question why can be a dangerous question. Because there are things that I don't believe this side of heaven we will understand. And that's okay, because God is not required to give us full understanding of everything that happens under His control. We just need to remember that He is in control. And whatever He is doing, it is just and it is right. And we also need to remember that God is not the only active power in this world. He is the ultimate power. He is the supreme power. But we also know that the devil also works very, very craftily and always working in this world. He never stops. And so we often want to blame God as the only one who is working when there are other powers at work. So here he says, "Wherefore, why should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever He hath pleased." David, when he was troubled, reminded his soul to just hope in God. Keep pressing on. What is it Paul says? "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." God has made promise. He just tells us, keep hoping. Here, David is posed the question once again. The heathen come to him and say in time of trouble, "Where is God?" He says plainly, "I know where He's at. He's in heaven. What's He doing? What He pleases." Then he turns the question on the scoffers. Because in verse 4 he says, "Their idols." The very heathen who come to him and want to question God. Notice what he says about their idols. He said, "Their idols are silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot handle. They have feet, and they cannot walk. They have throats, but they cannot speak." He says, and they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. What does he mean by that? Well, their idols are dead, and anyone who trusts in that is just trusting in a dead item that can do them no good whatsoever. And that's amazing to me. Here we have God who created the universe, and it's clear that he's actively working. David made it clear in his writings that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. If you just look at it, creation, and if you're honest with yourself, you must declare that someone far wiser and superior to us created this that we see around us. In Romans chapter 1, God makes it clear as well through the pen of the Apostle Paul that everything about the creation of God declares His power, and it also declares His eternal Godhead. So even the natural man without the Spirit of God is without excuse in not recognizing that there is a God in heaven who is the Creator. But these individuals who want to accuse God or question whether He exists will turn right around and make themselves idols of their own hands and trust in those idols which can do nothing for them. He says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Every time I read Psalm 115, there's two stories in the Bible that come to mind immediately. The first one is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find the children of Israel are in battle with the Philistines. Here come the Philistines against the children of Israel. And of course, if you remember the history, they were often battling one with another. And in this occasion, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines have the upper hand. Here you have at this time, a man by the name of Eli is judge in the land of Israel. His sons are out in battle, but there's a new young man about to take over for Eli. His name is Samuel. And Samuel is told by God before these events occur that Eli's sons are going to be brought down because of their wickedness in the land. And Eli, likewise, in the same day will also die because he let it go on. So in 1 Samuel 4, we find the events unfold that bring the end of these two sons and this father who had been wicked and one who was commiserate in these acts. So here are the Philistines coming to battle against the Israelites. The Israelites realize they are losing the battle. So you know what they do? They call for the Ark of the Covenant to come out. And they say, when it comes, it shall save us. They don't say that when it comes, that the power of God and the glory of God shall prevail and He shall save us. We find that they put their faith in a dead idol. Just like these people in Psalm 115, they have an idol that they're serving, but they're just silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of furniture in the temple of God. It was very powerful. If you remember, there was a man in David's time who reached out and touched it as it was falling. And what happened to him? He died instantly for touching the Ark of God. So here they have this idea, if the Ark comes, it will save us. It's powerful. It'll deliver us. Well, when it comes into the camp of the people, they gave a shout. The Philistines, they were disheartened. They said, it's the voice of God, for God has entered the camp. But yet there was one Philistine who stood up and said that they would take the day. And he was able to encourage the rest. And so what happens? The Philistines win the battle. Because the Israelites, instead of trusting the God of the ark, trusted in the Ark of God. And so what happens? It is taken from them and they lose the battle that day. So not only do they lose the Ark of God, they also lose the battle. Now Eli's two sons die in the battle. And when Eli hears the news, not of the death of his sons, but in the loss of the Ark of God, he falls over backwards. And the Bible says he was a very fat man. And when he fell over backwards, he broke his neck and he died. Here was this man that God told would die, and he did, in the same day that his sons died, and he was not upset so much over the death of his sons as he was over the loss of the Ark of God, which was important in the land of Israel. But the point of the story I want to come to is this, that after the Philistines took the Ark, if you remember, they took it to the house of Dagon. And when they brought it to the house of Dagon, which Dagon was their false god, a work of their own hands that they trusted in, they bring that ark in and they set it in Dagon's temple. The next morning they come in and what happened? Dagon fell over. No god can stand in the presence of the true God. And so here is an emblem of the presence of God. And what happens? Dagon falls over. What do the Philistines do? They come in and they stand him back up. And that's the problem. There's a lot of people that believe in a God that they've got to stand up. I'm thankful to believe in a God who holds me up. I'm thankful to God that's under my life. I'm thankful that underneath me are the everlasting arms. I don't have to be under God. God is under me. I don't have to worry about proving who God is. God will do that all by Himself. I don't have to worry about the scoffers and the cynics and the heathens trying to convince them that there is a God. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is that in the moments they try to get me to question is to reject their criticism and their doubts of Him and keep pressing on. I know the Bible makes clear that God Himself will reveal Himself to the wicked. As you read the book of Ezekiel, which is a ministry that was pronouncing against the children of Israel, but also many other people in that day, you'll find a common statement in that book: "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." In other words, when God was ready to reveal it through judgment and trouble and affliction, they would know that He was God. Much like Manasseh, as we talked about last Sunday night, Manasseh found out who God was. Manasseh was brought down. He was taken into the land of Babylon, and there he was put in bonds and fetters and chains. And he was there about 12 years. And after that, he humbled himself greatly before God, and God heard his prayers and responded and brought him. You know what happened to Manasseh? He learned who God was. He found out that God is the Lord through his affliction. God says, "Then they shall know the wicked. They shall know that I am the Lord." The Apostle Paul makes it clear that the day is coming that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There's coming the time that every human being on the face of this globe will all recognize that God is real. Until that time, I'm trying to speak to those who already know that God is real and leaving His revelation of Himself to God. Anyway, so Dagon falls over. They prop him back up. Again, I'm thankful I don't have to worry about propping God up. He can prop Himself up. The next morning they come in, and this time not only has Dagon fallen over, but his head has been cut off and his arms have cut off, and all that's left is a stump, showing the power of God and showing the futile reality of heathens and their gods that they have made, that they try to prop up and try to show that is greater than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. So again, the question is, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens, and He had done whatsoever He had pleased. The Philistines found it out. You know what they did after that second day? They got rid of the Ark of God. They didn't want it anymore. You know what they did? They sent it to their enemies. They thought, well, if God's judgment is going to accompany it, let's take it to people that we don't like and let them deal with that. And finally, it gets back home after many, many years. But the Philistines, who thought it was a great trophy to have the Ark of God, found out it was a great curse, and they couldn't wait to get rid of it. It caused a lot of problems in their land until they did get rid of it that we won't go into. But know this, God made clear that He was the Lord. They saw that, and they feared. The second story I like to think about when I look at Psalm 115 is found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. To give a little background, in 1 Kings chapter 17, there's a man introduced to us named Elijah the Tishbite. Don't hear about him before, all of a sudden he just drops in. The man of God is called, and he's given a purpose. His purpose is this: to go against Ahab and declare to Ahab that there'll be no rain on the face of the earth until the time he prays. He lets Ahab know, once I pray, the rain will stop. When I pray again, the rain will start. Here's the problem. The children of Israel are following after Ahab and his wife Jezebel to believe in the false god Baal, who they believed was the god that sent rain. And so the very reason that God withholds the rain is to prove to the children of Israel that He is God and Baal is not. Once again, God doesn't need the help of man to prove that He's God. Here He's going to prove it all on His own. And so He sends Elijah, to Ahab and lets him know that there'll be no rain. He doesn't give Ahab a recipe even. He doesn't say, well, if you'll repent right now, this won't happen. God is going to be fully on display in this account. So what happens? Elijah prays. The Bible says that God provided for Elijah a brook and a raven. The brook had just enough water to give him drink, and there was a raven that came twice a day to give him meat. I've often said if I had the opportunity, or if I was Elijah, I would have maybe complained to God about the waiter, but Elijah does not. Imagine having a raven come to you every day bringing you meat. A raven's not the cleanest bird, but also notice the nature of a raven is not to help a man. He's a scavenger, but yet God is going to change the nature of this bird to help a servant of God. And so every day, twice a day, here comes this bird, and this bird will bring meat to this man. But the Bible says the brook dried up. And so after the brook dried up, God tells Elijah that there is a widow woman, and I have commanded her to sustain you. So first he commanded a raven, and now he's going to command a widow woman, and both obeyed. What happens? Elijah comes to the widow woman. All she has is enough meal and enough oil for one more meal, and she has a son, and she and her son are about ready to take the last meal, and then they plan to die. But you know what Elijah does? He says, well, you make your cakes, but make me one first, and you give to me. It's going to test her faith. You know what? She argues just for a moment, but then she yields. And she gives to Elijah, and then she and her son eat. The next day she goes out, and there in the barrel is meal for another meal. There is oil in the cruse for another meal. I don't believe the barrel was ever full. The oil, the cruse oil was never full. Every day there was enough for that day, which teaches us the principle that we're to ask God daily for our daily bread to eat. Sometimes we'd like to have our portfolio so full of money that we don't have to worry about the future. All you're doing is trusting in an idol made by our own hands. I'm not saying that it's not wise to plan ahead financially. That's not the point. But if your whole confidence is in what you've planned ahead for and with, my friends, it can fall very quickly. Go back to the year 2008 and look at your 401k statements and see what happened just overnight. It can even be worse than that. Anyway, Elijah, he prays it doesn't rain. First a raven sustains him, and then the widow woman. The time comes that it is time for a showdown. 3.5 years have passed. Can you imagine the drought? 3.5 years of no rain. 3.5 years of plants withering away and dying. 3.5 years of cattle just perishing. No crops, no harvest coming in. Can't imagine what it must have been like to live in that time. I've mentioned before, my family's here. They're all from Texas. They can all vouch for this. Back in 2010 and 11, while we lived in Texas, we faced a very great drought of several months. It wasn't a matter of just the grass being brown. Parts of my yard were just dust because the grass was so brown it just withered away and blew away. I remember living in Illinois where it was always green. And we went a couple of weeks with no rain, and they were talking about the drought. I'm like, you people don't know what a drought is. Everything's still green. Now I'm mowing my yard once a week instead of 3 times a week. Y'all don't understand what a drought really is. Anyway, 3.5 years. I can't even begin to comprehend what it must have been like in that land. We're talking about 3.5 years of zero rain. Finally, Ahab and Elijah have their showdown. We find that Elijah calls for Ahab, and they come to a place called Mount Carmel. And there they meet on that mountain. And you have 850 false prophets to God's one true prophet. And you have all Israel that come out, and also the king Ahab. And Elijah comes up with a plan. We're going to build an altar here, and we're going to take an offering. We're going to prepare the offering, and then we're going to call to the God who is the true God to send down fire. And whichever God burns up that offering, he will be the God. And as he says that, you know what the children of Israel do? They answer not a word. They're like, well, let's just see how it all plays out. We don't want to choose yet. They weren't remembering what Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a choice. They didn't want to make a choice. So they halt between two opinions. They want to see how it all will unfold. And once we see who God is, then we'll choose to follow after him. So we find the story goes that Ahab and his false prophets, they take their bullock and they put it on the altar. And they begin to call for Baal. And they call and they call and nothing happens. And finally about lunchtime, they get real excited and really try to wake their God up. And so they get up on the altar, they jump up and down, they take lancets and begin to cut themselves, hoping that their pain and their blood will alert their God and he will wake up and lick up that offering. By this time, Elijah's going to have a little fun with it. He sees what's going on here and their God is not answering. He says, well, maybe he's asleep. You've got to cry louder. Maybe he's talking or maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's on a journey. How would you like to serve a God that, number one, has to be woken up? How would you like to serve a God who's on a vacation right now so he can't hear you? Or maybe he's pursuing after an enemy and he can't stop at the moment. Or maybe he's talking to somebody else. How would you like to call heaven in time of prayer and get a busy signal? That's what exactly is going on for these people who believe in a false God. They're calling their God and they're getting no answer. Finally, Elijah has enough of it. His fun is over. He prepares his offering. He takes 12 barrels of water. Imagine that. 4 barrels of water 3 times. I've often wondered where he got the water from. I mean, it's a drought. There's no. Can you imagine what they all thought as they see him taking this water that is very precious in that day and take 12 barrels worth and pour it out over an offering? What a waste, I'm sure they thought. But here he takes his bowl, he douses that all with water, and then he prays to the God of heaven. I believe Elijah had all confidence that God was going to hear and he was going to respond. He wasn't there that day in doubt. What does God do? He sends down fire from heaven that not only burns up the offering, it burns up the water, and it burns up the altar, the stone on which the offering was laid. And then the children of Israel knew which God was the Lord. So Elijah then commands that they take their swords and they slay those 850 false prophets, and they do. Again, it says, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." The believer is going to face times of doubt. There's going to be moments that you, even in your own heart, might say, "Where is God?" There's going to be times of tragedy that you would want to say, "Where is the Lord in all of this?" There's going to be moments that as a believer, you're going to hear the heathen in this world accuse us of believing in a God that doesn't really exist. And when that doesn't work, they come to their third question, which we find in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." A scoffer is just one who doubts. And not only does he doubt, but he doubts openly. And not only does he doubt openly, he's trying to get you to doubt as well. A scoffer is not an individual that a believer wants to be around. A believer needs to be around other believers who will encourage them in their confidence that there is a God and that we are serving the true God of the Bible. But here a scoffer will try to get you to doubt that there even is a God. And if that doesn't work, if they can't convince you that God doesn't exist, the next thing they're going to try to do is convince you that God is not coming back. Notice this. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" First they ask, where is God? Does he even exist? Is he going to rise up in the time that his children need his help? Is he even there to hear when we cry to him in the moments of our distress? And when the believer responds like David did, "Hope thou in God, and just keep trusting until you see the light of his countenance." Then if the scoffer can't get you with that, the next question is going to be, well, where is the promise of his coming? You believers just keep talking about the day that Jesus is coming back, but it's been 2,000 years now, and where is he? He says, here they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They just say everything just keeps going on and on and on. Like the song, "The wheels on the bus go round and round. Nothing really changes." But notice what it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." They say, well, everything just keeps on going like it did from the day that God created the world. Peter says, no, that's not true. This they choose to be ignorant of. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That's just Peter's oratory way of saying that the world before the flood was destroyed in Noah's day. And that the world that is now is not the same as it was prior to the flood. That things are very different now than what they were in the days prior to the flood. Many things about the earth were greatly changed throughout the flood of Noah's days. Imagine 40 days and 40 nights of water coming upon the face of the earth. The Bible says that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The fountains of the deep broke up. And so you have water coming down and water coming up until finally there's so much water on the earth that even the tallest mountain was under 15 cubits of water. You couldn't see any land anywhere on the face of the earth. That had a great effect upon our earth. Many things were altered after that. So here he says, this they are willingly ignorant of. Many scientists who are true scientists recognize that there have been changes in our globe along the way. Some recognize that there have been catastrophic events in history. Some of them who also read the Bible, happen to believe in science and the Word of God, recognize that that catastrophic event happened in Genesis chapter 6 when God destroyed the earth that then was. So here they're going to say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it always has. Peter says, well, this they're willingly ignorant of. That's not true. That the world that then was, that world doesn't exist anymore. It's been totally destroyed. He says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Scientists in our day are trying to convince us that you need to be worried about the trash that you throw out and the car that you drive and how much electricity you use in your home, because if you're not careful, this world is going to be destroyed by human beings. But if you are a Bible believer, you recognize that the earth that is now, the heavens and the earth which are now, are kept, he says, in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That verse just tells us that the global warming alarmists are not right. God has said, I'm going to destroy the earth. There's not going to be a destruction by man. Now, I'm not advocating not taking care of the world in which we're living. I'm not advocating throwing garbage out on the side of the roads. That's not the point. But the point is this, that there are men in this world who are scoffers trying to convince you that there is no God. He's not coming back. And us Christians believe just in fables and fairy tales. But yet, when you start to think about what the atheist believes, and the evolutionist believes, that's just as grand a fairy tale, and more so than the thought that there is one far wiser than us, far more powerful than us, who spoke this world into existence. And not only did He speak it, but He keeps it by His own word. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1, that this world is kept by the word of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that by Jesus Christ, all things consist. That means all things are held together. This world continues spinning. The sun keeps rising. The tide keeps coming in, because God is holding all things by the word of His power. He says, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. What word? The word that destroyed it in Noah's day. That same word that was able to destroy the world is the same word that is keeping the world now. He says it's kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Here is the truth of what's going to happen at the last day. You don't have to worry that nuclear powers such as the United States and Russia are going to send off all these bombs and it's going to be destroyed. I don't know, some of that might not happen. But what we do know is God is holding all things and upholding all things by the word of His power. And He's made clear in His word that He is keeping this world until He destroys it. And He also reminds us not to be discouraged, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Just because the Lord has not come back yet does not mean that He's not coming back. He's not saying, just wait around and it might happen someday in the future. No, He's saying God has not come back for one very good purpose. There's a reason why the world keeps going. There's a reason that the Lord Jesus Christ has not been revealed from heaven yet. And He tells us here in verse 9 why it is that God has not come back yet. He says the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward that believe, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance in this verse just means a turn. A turn from death and sin to life in Christ. And until the last child of God is born again, the world's going to keep going. And thank God that's the truth. You say, well, I'd really like Him to come on back. Well, what about those of His who have not been born again yet? You say, well, I'm not too worried about them. I'm just worried about me. Well, just imagine if He'd have come back a few moments before you were born again. You'd have missed out. The Lord knows them that are His. And he will not end this world until every one of them have been born from above. And I believe, I can't prove it by the Bible, except this verse I think indicates it, that the very moment that the last child of God is born again, whether in the womb or out, that we're going to hear the trumpet sound. I believe we'll hear the voice of the archangel. The trump of God shall sound, and I believe we'll see the clouds roll back and the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. I believe we'll see the graves opened and the bodies of dead saints arise and be glorified, and the bodies of the wicked arise to be damned forever in hell. And I believe that we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we shall be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, and we'll be with the Lord in the air forever and ever. That's what Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I can't find anything more encouraging than to remind believers there is a God that exists. He will respond in the time of our crisis. And when the scoffer tries to convince you that there is no God, just hope in God. And when he tries to tell you that God is not coming back, just remember that he's made promise that he will return. That when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up in Acts chapter 1, remember what those angels told the disciples. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? Well, I would have gazed too. Imagine just seeing a man right there talking to you, and all of a sudden he just rises up out of your sight. What would you do? You would gaze up also. But what do those angels say? Why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus, not another one, but this same Jesus, which you have seen go up into heaven, shall come again in like manner. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended in Acts chapter 1, at the last day, he's coming back. And when he comes back, all the troubles that we experience will be over, and the scoffers and the heathens will be no more. They'll be believers in one sense or another. They'll either be believers in the Lord and with the Lord in heaven, or they'll finally recognize that God is God, and they'll be with the devil in hell forever and ever. My friends, David found out in the moment of his darkness that even though he couldn't feel the presence of God, the best thing he could do is just keep hoping in God. He knew that the time would come that he would feel God's presence again. But until he did, the only thing he could do that was rational was just keep hoping, keep trusting, keep believing. Not let the heathen and the scoffers and those that like to question come and make him doubt that God didn't exist. David had too many experiences in his past that testified the presence of God in his life. When he killed a lion and he killed a bear with his own hands, he knew God helped him. When he took a smooth stone in a sling and flung it at a giant 9 foot tall, and that giant fell, and David took that man's own sword and cut off his head. In the moments when King Saul threw javelins at David, and God blessed David to escape. In the moments in a cave when Saul was right there at David's hand, and David was able to escape. In the moments when his own son Absalom rose up against him and turned all the hearts of Israel against David, the Lord was with him. And what happened? Absalom fell. And David continued on. David had too much testimony of the presence of God in his life that in a moment of darkness to cast it all away. I encourage you in the moments of darkness to press forward. But I'm also thankful. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, if we believe not, yet God abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's reality and his existence is not conditioned on whether I believe or not. He's there whether I know it. And thankfully, our life in heaven and our joy with Christ is not conditioned on whether I believe it or whether I do not. It's a reality already. It's a present truth, a present reality. But my friends, David said it right, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David never said, restore to me salvation, because he never lost it. But he lost the joy of it, the enjoyment of it. And so he asked God, restore that to me, because David wanted to feel that again. He wanted to feel a closeness in his walk with the Lord. The Bible is clear that if we want to have a close walk with the Lord, there are things that are required of us. Micah chapter 6 makes it very clear that the child of God has requirements if he wants to enjoy the presence and the feeling of the presence of God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what that the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May God bless you today as our prayer.